morning, please turn to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. We're going to read a classic passage on the atonement of Christ, written some 700 or more years before he was born. A passage that is so clear that if you went out in the street, I believe, and read it to someone who doesn't go to church but knows a little bit about the Christian message, they would think this was from one of the Gospels. And yet Isaiah wrote these words, one of the four servant songs, some 700 years before Jesus was born. And it is this passage we will meditate on together today. We looked at it about 5 years ago, and I thought 5 years is long enough. We don't want to neglect such a great text. So reading from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, it's amazing that this was written 700 years before Jesus was born and describes what the Father sent him to do. It should go without saying that we live in a fallen world, a world full of suffering, sorrow, sin, and evil. Not only are we constantly reminded of this reality in the news that bombards us every day, we find the same reality in our own selves as we go through life. Try as we might, none of us can escape the tyranny of our own hurtful tendencies. The acts, the words, the thoughts, the desires, even the motives that inflict pain on others, even those we love most, and even on ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we are part of the problem. Yes, we live in a fallen, sinful world, one that is very far removed from the world first created by the living God and described by him in Genesis 1 as very good. Not only do we all encounter the pain and brokenness of this sinful world, we also all experience the same longing for deliverance from the painful and often seemingly futile and senseless existence that is our lot in life. We try to escape the pain. We seek reasons for hope. We long for meaning and purpose, a big picture explanation of life to give us reason to get out of bed and continue the battle for another day. It's just here that the Bible speaks so pointedly to our need. The God who created us and everything around us has not abandoned this world. He continues to work his plan to restore and renew the creation to something even better than it was originally. The scriptures tell this grand story in order to invite us to repent, to turn away from our sins, turn away from ourselves and our selfish independence, and to enter into God's purposes. They tell us of the God who made the world and who entrusted its administration and stewardship to the human race. The scriptures also tell us how our first parents rebelled against their Creator, and as a result, as some authors have said, everything is now riddled with chaos and evil. And that just resonates as we listen to the news, as we look at the world around us. But that bit of history, as we think about what Scripture tells us about the world, points us forward to the decisive moment in history when God acted to reverse the chaos and the pain and the death that marks our world. It also brings us to this day, today, when we consider again what God did 2,000 years ago to reverse the ruin and destruction of his good creation. Today is a day of solemn remembrance and contemplation for the Christian church worldwide, as we gather together to soberly think about the costly and magnificent self-sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. How his death was God's means to rescue his people from their sin and death and bring us back into harmonious relationship with our Creator. In doing so, God has established a new covenant with his people by which their sins would be forgiven and they would be adopted as his sons and daughters. The covenant that means he has forgiven our sins and declared us to be righteous in his sight. The covenant where he restores our hope and the sense of purpose we need in life. But all this begs the question, how does God bring this about? How can a sinful human being be right with him? How can he bring about this new covenant? And how can we enter into it? As we solemnly ponder the events of that day we call Good Friday, I invite you this morning to discover afresh the good news that Jesus' death on a Roman cross was the fulfillment of God's eternal plan to reconcile lost sinners to himself. Some 7 centuries before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah spoke about one called the servant of the Lord in 4 different poems or songs. And this servant of the Lord would bring to the human race the worldwide salvation planned from before the foundation of the world, announced even in the Garden of Eden. And in this 4th poem of Isaiah's so-called servant songs, he reveals to us this truth, that God's eternal plan to rescue sinners has been gloriously accomplished by the self-sacrifice of his chosen servant in their place. So let's ponder that truth together for a few moments this morning. There are 5 aspects of this servant of the Lord I want to focus on briefly for each one this morning, each one dealing with a three-verse stanza in this poem. Looking first at verses 13 to 15 in chapter 52, again we read, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And so in these three verses, we see the astonishing servant revealed. As we begin considering this fourth servant song, we must remember that Isaiah's first readers would be coming to this passage with several unanswered questions in their thoughts from the immediate preceding chapters. For example, in chapter 51, verses 17 to 23, those verses point to how God's wrath, or they ask the question really, how is God's wrath to be removed from his people? And then in chapter 52, in the first 10 verses, there the question is asked, how will Jerusalem be restored to holiness, security, and dignity? Isaiah had been prophesying about the coming exile because of the sin of Israel. And then in 52, verses 11 and 12, the question is pointed out, how will God's people be restored from spiritual captivity into a place of security where they can serve the Lord in holiness? Isaiah has talked about the things to come, and they didn't sound good. And yet he also talks about some great promises, and the question would be, how will these be fulfilled? These questions are just as relevant to us today as to the Jewish people facing exile who read Isaiah's prophecy in the 8th century before Christ. God's promises of redemption in the prophets point to two distinct events. As we read the prophets, there are two things they talk about. The release from captivity. They would be taken to Babylon, but they would be brought back. And we know historically that has been fulfilled. But the other thing that was being promised was the forgiveness of sins, which would result in release from a spiritual bondage. So there was the physical bondage in Babylon, paralleling the original bondage in Egypt centuries before, and God would again bring them out of that bondage. But there was a greater bondage to sin and death. And that was the real need. That bondage was what caused them to go to Babylon in the first place, because of their sin. As one writer put it, though, as we think about the question, well, okay, God, how will he bring us out of Babylon? But more importantly, how will he bring us out of our bondage to sin? And one writer put it this way, you can take the people out of Babylon, but how do you take Babylon out of the people? It is accurate to say the exile will be truly over only when God deals with the people's sin and renews the covenant, the temple is rebuilt, and the Lord returns to dwell in their midst as king. It's not enough merely to be taken out of Babylon if sin is still enslaving them. We are in the same situation as a race. As I mentioned earlier, none of us can escape the tyranny of our own sinfulness apart from the mercy and grace and power of God. How then can we be restored to a right relationship with God? But it is just at this point, as these questions are being raised because of what Isaiah has prophesied previously, that the Lord speaks through Isaiah again in the words of verse 13. With all the questions in the people's minds, he says, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." And this call links to the initial revelation of God's servant in chapter 42, verse 1, the first of the servant songs, and it gives an explanation of the predicted universal salvation described in chapter 51, 17 to 52, 12, and it points to the promise of God's personal presence for his people, with his people, in 52, verses 6 and 8. We don't have time to read all these passages in the context, but it's good to spend time in Isaiah, reading from chapter 39 right through to the end of Isaiah to get the understanding of these servant songs and the salvation that God is providing. So this morning I will just consider the main truth of this first stanza, namely that in bringing in his salvation, God reveals his servant, and what he reveals about him is simply astonishing. We see that the declaration of verse 13 is that this servant will be successful. He will be high and lifted up and exalted. It reminds us of the words of Paul in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Words used to describe the exaltation of God and the exaltation of his Son. Yet there is an incredible contrast here with the next verse, verse 14, namely that this exalted one will be marred in his appearance, even to the point of being beyond recognition, such that he will appall and horrify those who see him. That points to the degradation of the cross upon which he was nailed. From our perspective in history, we know what happened to the Lord Jesus in his sufferings. This text points to that. But the astonishing revelation of this enigmatic servant continues in verse 15, which tells us that this one who is both exalted in glory and appalling in appearance will accomplish something so amazing that even kings will shut their mouths. We're told that he will sprinkle or startle many nations, depending on which translation you have. We can't be sure which is the best translation of the word that is there. Sprinkle points to washing clean from the defilement of sin. For example, in Exodus 24, 6 and 8, it talks about the blood of the covenant and the blood of Christ, which sprinkles people. Startle may point to the astonishment that one so marred should be so exalted. We also note here that it says he will sprinkle many nations. In other words, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentile people, peoples from all over the world, for which we should be very thankful. In either case, whether it should be sprinkled or startled, both of those aspects are true. The servant of the Lord is an enigma. He is a mystery. He is a person we cannot fathom, who comes to us in ways we don't expect, and from whom many turn away. He accomplishes things that cause many to stumble. And the first question to be asked as we ponder this astonishing servant is, how do you respond to him? You may be an adult, you may be a teenager, you may be a child. But every single one of us need to decide what to do with Jesus now. Because one day Jesus will decide what to do with us. So we see the astonishing servant revealed. As we look at verses 1 to 3 in the next chapter, we see the humble servant rejected. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. The humble servant rejected. The enigma of this astonishing servant, revealed by God, causes Isaiah to ask, who has believed our message? Or who has believed our report, as the older translation says? To whom has the arm or the power of the Lord been revealed? In other words, this message of this servant tends not to be believed by most human beings. We fail to see God's power working through apparent human weakness. It has always been the case. It remains so today. Canadian society in particular seems to be bent on leading the way in mocking and rejecting Christianity in the Western world. John MacArthur writes, "It is a matter of plain fact that unbelief is the dominant response to the gospel in virtually every culture worldwide. Proud yet fallen people refuse to confess their need for forgiveness. They will suppress or mock any mention of sin's guilt or God's wrath. They recklessly dismiss the good news of salvation as foolish and offensive." That describes Canadian society and many other societies so well. Considering Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 as a whole, this fourth servant song, we see the Lord pointing his people to this servant, the Lord's servant, one who will be rejected and suffer at the hands of men, yet surprisingly be exalted, because his suffering will provide the deliverance that God has been promising. Here in verses 1 to 3, we see that the understanding of the servant must be communicated by God's revelation, a report from God through his messenger that must be heard and must reveal and does reveal the true identity of the servant in spite of his unimpressive appearance as one despised and rejected by men. We humans like to identify with and accept and welcome and laud and praise people who are successful, people who appear attractive. Children have their heroes. Adults have their heroes. But Jesus Christ comes to us as one rejected, and many continue to reject him. And really it comes down to, do we accept the authority of Scripture? Do we accept the Bible as the Word of God? Do we accept God's authority and God's message above our own preferences and above the world's preferences as well? Do we trust Scripture? Isaiah describes the servant in verse 2 using a plant metaphor, a young plant and a root out of dry ground. And that refers to a sucker branch, a useless, uncultivated, unwanted, parasitic shoot off of the main plant, which is removed so that it can't drain resources from the main branches. The second picture, pointing or referring to a root growing in parched earth, is like a sapling that no one purposely planted and which no one cares about. In other words, it's unwanted and unimportant. Both the young plant and the root in dry ground describe the Lord's servant as one who is regarded as contemptible, both in his beginnings and in the unfolding of his life. Think of the Lord Jesus, born in a stable, laid in a cattle feeding trough, far from his parents' home, recognized at first only by shepherds, a despised group in society. He grew up in Nazareth, a despised town. He was only a working man, a carpenter, not one of the elite. Isaiah adds, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Those impressed with outward appearance were not impressed with Jesus of Nazareth. Then in verse 3, in the second part of the verse, we read he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is interesting that the New Testament records several occasions when Jesus wept, but none when he laughed. No doubt he did laugh. He is as human as you and me. But his time on earth was heavy, and as he was weighed down with the misery of the human race, and he was grieved at the offense of God, or the offense to God, of constant sin, he was a man of grief, man of sorrows. We're told that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. No doubt his joy in God constantly sustained him. But at the same time, he was not flippant and frivolous in life. He was characterized as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, his adversaries and people in general were not impressed with him, not with his beginnings, not with the general course of his life, and especially not with its end, as he dies as a despised criminal on a shameful cross. As a supposed Messiah, he was a stumbling block, for he died this violent, shameful, disgraceful death. As a result, Isaiah records he was despised and rejected by men, and as one from whom men hide their faces, and we esteemed him not. The humble servant of the Lord has been generally rejected by the human race, and at this point in this fourth servant song, it seems like there was no reason to do otherwise. But we must not forget that outward appearances can be deceiving. Things are not always as they appear. Question, have you believed his message? Or have you too rejected the servant of the Lord? Or perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, I'm considering him. I'm on the fence. And it is wise to consider him because he demands your all. But it is not wise to put off making a decision too long, because to not decide is to decide against him. And we need to ask ourselves, have we rejected him, or have we believed in him? Are we intimidated by others who reject him? And so we all need to examine ourselves as we consider not only the servant revealed, but the servant rejected. We also see, as we look at verses 4 to 6, the substituted servant sacrificed. We read the words of Isaiah, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." These three verses in 4 to 6 are the heart of this prophetic poem, and like other parts of this song, are often cited or alluded to in the New Testament. We must begin by asking ourselves, why does verse 4 begin with the word "surely"? What is being emphasized here? In verse 4, the word "surely" points out the unexpected. The truth about why the servant suffers is very different from the wrong evaluations of the people who watch him. They decided that he was stricken, meaning that he was suffering. And in his suffering, he was viewed as being inflicted by a painful blow. And in the next phrase, it becomes clear they felt he was smitten by someone, namely God. And this means that his suffering was a blow given by God. That's what people thought. And as a result, he experienced affliction, was brought very low in pain and humiliation. In all this, the idea is clear that the people who saw concluded that the servant was suffering for sin. In other words, he was guilty and God was punishing him. The conclusion that the servant was suffering for his own sin is the same one that Job's friends reached about him, who supposedly came to comfort Job, but who ended up condemning him unjustly on the basis of his suffering. And so in some ways, Job too is a picture of Christ. As we're learning in our shepherd groups, all of the Old Testament scriptures point to and are fulfilled by Christ. And there are many examples of that. These things lead us to ask ourselves how many people throughout history have misjudged Jesus of Nazareth in a similar way. In verse 5, we're told the actual purpose of the servant's suffering. But what is ironic here is that in some ways the observers were right. It is true that the servant was indeed suffering for sin. But they were so wrong because he was not suffering for his own sin. And here is the heart of the gospel message. That of substitutionary atonement. The servant was a substitutionary sacrifice who was punished in our place by being pierced and crushed. And the cause of this suffering was our sin, namely our transgressions and our iniquities. In other words, this is penal substitution. It is a penalty being paid. He was bearing the penalty for our sins in our place. We should have been on that cross. We can see at least subtle aspects of our need in this text. Transgressions and iniquities reflect our willful rebelliousness against God and the perverseness of the human nature that we all share. The true picture of our deepest nature is portrayed here, though it's not a pretty picture. But thank God this stanza also points us to the unimaginable, unexpected, and undeserved benefits that come to us from the servant's substitutionary suffering in the place of sinners, in the place of people like you and me. The two benefits that come to us are peace and healing, which also indicate different aspects of our need. The chastisement that brought us peace, and the wounds, with his wounds, we are healed. Peace points to our estrangement from God and our need of reconciliation to the one who created us. Healing refers to our human brokenness and the need for restoration to wholeness that includes physical illness, which is a symptom and a result of sin. Not necessarily that every illness means you've sinned, but because all of us are sinners, we are all afflicted with illness. That is one of the curses that the human race is under. But the healing is no doubt more than that. It is especially the healing of the spiritual brokenness, which is the root of all our other brokenness. So we can apply this a little bit to ourselves right now. How and when do we experience these benefits that the prophet Isaiah speaks of when he talks about the servant being crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed? As we are united to the servant by repentant faith, we enter into the salvation he has provided through his substitutionary death, through his death in our place. Yet our experience of these blessings and benefits is partial. It is a token of what is to come. It is a foretaste of heaven, but it is not yet the final experience. We live in the already and the not yet. So we have a taste, but not the fullness. We still sin, we still suffer broken fellowship with God and with one another, but thankfully not the loss of relationship with God if we are Christians. We hear often that there's healing in the atonement, and there is. But it's only temporary in this life. It will be full and complete and ultimate when we reach glory. And all of the physical and mental and emotional afflictions that we experience as a fallen race will one day be healed completely. We do experience healing at times as the Lord wills, but everybody still dies. But one day there will be perfect and complete healing because of the atonement. In verse 6, the Lord reveals clearly what every one of us is really like and why this substitute had to die in our place. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Straying sheep is such an apt picture that points to our foolish, errant nature and our danger because we are unable to rescue or right ourselves. You may be familiar with the concept of a cast sheep, which is a sheep that somehow loses its balance and falls on its back and is not able to get up on its own and will die. Really great animals if you want a self-defense watchdog, aren't they? And the scripture calls us sheep. And it tells us we're like sheep that have gone astray. The Bible often speaks of the peril of sheep without a shepherd. Even reading that in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9. Because of our fallen nature, we choose to go our own way rather than submit to God. Every one of us. And if you're here today and you have not yet submitted to God, you are faced with this same choice. Will you continue to go your own way? Will you continue to be the boss of me? Or will you surrender to the rule of Jesus Christ? We are like sheep that have gone astray. And as a result, we experience much suffering and eventual and eternal ruin apart from the shepherd's intervention. Note also that no one is exempt and everyone is responsible for his own choices. As much as we would like to, we can't blame it on the crowd. But I want you to notice something else of even greater importance. The final line in this stanza declares that our iniquity has been laid on the suffering servant and that it was the Lord who did this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant was smitten by God, we read in verse 4, and yet it was not for his iniquities, but ours. Do you recognize God's initiative in this way of dealing with humanity's sin, with your sin? How thankful we ought to be. We cannot rescue ourselves. You may be here this morning as a believer in Jesus and thankful for his sacrifice. You may be here as one who is here because somebody convinced you to come and you haven't really been interested in these things. But there's no escaping them. That one day you will face Jesus as Lord and Savior and Judge. And the question is whether will he be your Savior or will he be your judge? All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. The Lord took the initiative. How thankful we ought to be, and how full of praise. We see, fourthly, as we look at verses 7 to 9, the suffering servant submitted. And in some ways, although the atonement in verses 4 to 6 is the heart of this song or this poem, we see the heart of the Savior in 7 to 9 as he submits. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. We can't spend as much time as we would like with this stanza, as much time as it deserves, but we observe certain characteristics of the Lord's servant which God was pleased to highlight for us. He wants us to take note of them in these verses. As we read verses 7 and 9, we're struck with the fact of his undeserved suffering. Undeserved. Undeserved. And at the same time, his willingness. We think of John 8:29, where Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And so he did the will of the Father by going to the cross for you and me. Consider two words that describe the servant in verse 7, oppressed and afflicted. The first, oppressed, reminds us of the Egyptian taskmasters in Exodus 3:7, and expresses and speaks of the physical brutality by which the people of Israel were oppressed in slavery in Egypt, and Jesus, the servant of the Lord, was oppressed. The second word, afflicted, is reflexive. In other words, the servant humbled himself to accept these afflictions. What does this reveal about his attitude? I think of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. After he was betrayed and before his captors came, and he knew what was awaiting him, scourging, rejection, crucifixion, and the turning of his Father's face away. And we read him praying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He says to his disciples, "Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We think of the third servant song as Isaiah speaks of him in chapter 50 and verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Consider as well what key truth about the servant is revealed by the comparison with the lamb and the sheep. They do not and cannot fight back when taken to the slaughter. That's characteristic of sheep. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. Our Lord reminded his followers, as he was facing arrest, that he could have called upon his Father to send more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But he did not, because he was committed to fulfilling the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Is that important to you and me? Is it important to us what he did? Is it important to us to do the same? Are we committed to doing the will of God? Think about it. The willingness of the substitutionary sacrifice is critically necessary to atone for sin. What if he was a substitutionary sacrifice against his will? Well, unwillingness to do the will of God is called rebellion. It's sin. And the sacrifice had to be sinless, or he would have had to die for his own sin. And there has to be a willingness, and there has to be a humanity to die for people, and thus the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. only a willing, sinless sacrifice who is one of us, but as whose death is of infinite value, can take our place. We also see in verses 8 and 9 that he was unfairly taken away and misunderstood by people who did not recognize that he was accomplishing God's good purpose in his suffering. As a result, he was crucified among criminals with the expectation that he would be buried with the wicked. Yet God caused him to be buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, evidence of the sovereignty of God over the very details of his son's death, down to the most minute detail. And all of this in order to rescue us from sin and to bring us into his heavenly kingdom. And then don't miss the final note here in this stanza. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, the sinless, submissive sufferer who died for all who will ever believe in him, willingly submitted to the wrath of God that you and I might not have to. And the question is, when he died for all who will ever believe in him, does that include you today? And then finally, as we look at the final stanza, verses 10 to 12, we see the satisfied servant rewarded. We read these words, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We come to this final stanza of this amazing prophecy written 700 years before Jesus' birth. And this is a very relevant stanza, a very relevant truth for us this Good Friday. But it also points forward to the joyful events that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. It is especially in this stanza that we learn from Scripture written 700 years before the fact that the Messiah, the suffering servant, would rise from the dead and bring his mission to save sinners to a glorious conclusion. Note that verse 10 speaks as a third-person report about the servant of the Lord, while verses 11 and 12, it is the Lord who testifies about my servant. In other words, the Lord, the Father, is pleased with his servant, and he will reward him. He will give him a portion. He will give him the spoil, as we read in verse 12. The glorious truth of verse 10 is that the servant's work of suffering to save sinners was the plan and will of God. Think of Acts 2:23. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But equally glorious is the result. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was successful. He shall see his offspring. And we see them here this morning. And he shall prolong his days. He will live again and he will live forever. And we believe he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God even now. The proof, the evidence that the mission of the Messiah was a success is that God raised him from the dead. We read in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Moreover, in our text, verse 11 tells us that flowing out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He is satisfied with the travail of his soul and the results that that produced. He is satisfied with his work and with the fruit of his work. He is satisfied to have rescued you and me and to have brought us into the family of God. How does that happen? Verse 11b, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I heard somebody read a paper the other day about a theologian who said there aren't any texts that actually talk about the imputation of righteousness, and we shouldn't use those words. And something welled up within me and just said, that's hogwash. Here's an example. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. The New Testament doctrine of justification, being declared to have a right standing with God, that doctrine in the New Testament is found right here in this 8th century B.C. prophecy. I think of Romans 3, 23 to 25, which we looked at on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we do after we believe to add to the merit of Christ. It's a gift that atones for our sin completely. And so we are justified, declared righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And if anyone or any church tells you you cannot be saved by faith alone, they are lying. Because the Word of God says we are. Now that faith that saves us is never alone. It changes us. It produces good works. But those good works don't merit salvation. They are the result of being saved. Salvation's a gift. And that's what we need to think about today. Because if it's not a gift, we're all lost. Even if God does 99% and we have to provide 1%, we can't do that 1% sufficiently well and we will be lost. But Jesus will be satisfied with the travail of His soul. He will see and He will be satisfied. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the remission of your sins, know with certainty that in God's sight you are completely and perfectly righteous. Not because you are righteous, but because you are clothed with His righteousness. You've been adopted as His beloved child, and nothing in all creation can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I conclude with the truths of verse 12. And really, God is speaking about His Son. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you've truly experienced the salvation planned before the foundation of the world and prophesied from the Garden of Eden until the coming of Christ, then know that this Savior, this servant of the Lord, who poured out His soul to death, who was numbered with the transgressors for you, is now at the right hand of the Father praying for you. He has been exalted to the highest place, and He won't rest until you join Him there. God's eternal plan to rescue sinners has been gloriously accomplished by the self-sacrifice of His chosen servant in His place. May His name be praised. May we all be astonished and grateful at what He has done to save us. And may we all be sure that we are accounted among those who've repented and called on the name of the Lord and believed that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't leave here today without knowing for sure that Jesus is your Savior because He's your only hope. Don't think that you're too old or too young or that you're religious enough or that you're not religious at all. Don't think that you're different from the rest of the world. Every human being needs Jesus Christ. And what we decide to do with Him now will be reflected on what He decides to do with us on the day of judgment. He will welcome us into His presence if we are His people, if we've put our trust in Him alone. And if we haven't, no matter how much religious stuff we've done, He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So be sure that He knows you by repenting and trusting in Him. I came across what might be called a poem or maybe an essay that I want to close with this morning. Why we call it Good Friday. The author, I don't know his name, it was something that I follow a fellow on Twitter, and he uses a handle that's not his actual name, but he's a theologian. He writes, on a Friday morning some 2,000 years ago, God planted a tree east of Eden for the healing of the nations. That middle cross was quite literally the crux of everything. The cross of Christ was the hinge of human history, the axis mundi, the center of the world, the center upon which the cosmos turns. Here is the focal point of all time and space, one little lonely mountain called Golgotha. On that skull-shaped hill outside the city walls, the world gathered to hold court. Jews with their ancient creeds were there. Greeks with their talent for culture were there. Romans with their thirst for conquest were there. Indeed, the whole world was there. And their complicit souls were all as Adams and Eves coming yet again to that fateful tree, believing lies concerning the goodness of God. Calvary was an international collusion as men conspired together to murder their maker. The jury deliberated and reached its verdict. We will not have this man to rule over us. As one, they pronounced the sentence. Thus Good Friday became Judgment Day. Stunned angels were kept from drawing their flaming swords only by a commanding look from the emerald throne. The sun, holding its integrity when men did not, hid its face at their shame. The universe went silent at the audacity of it all, the sheer wrongness of it, the unspeakable villainy of it. What of the defendant? Did he have anything to say against this mob of insurrectionists bent on deicide? For this cause I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. This is the beautiful irony of Calvary. God was condemned by a lie in order to bear witness to the truth. A lie so monstrously false that the only way to show the depth of its falsity was by submitting to it. And by submitting to the judgment of the world was judged. On Good Friday, both heaven and hell proclaimed the same astonishing evangel, the startling news of the crucified God. At the behest of hell-inspired men, the angel of death set his eyes upon the firstborn of God. This was the hour of the power of darkness. From noon until three, the curtain of death was draped over the world. The rocks, feeling more sympathy than the stony-hearted men who trampled them, rent themselves in two at the awful scene. Then darkness tightened the shroud around the slumping figure. Still he opened his mouth in neither protest nor malice. Thus it was with eloquent silence that he pronounced the utter falsity of the primeval lie, that nagging falsehood which ever decried the benevolence of God, for the love which led him to the cross was infinitely more powerful than the hatred which nailed him there. This unconscionable crime was in reality heaven's own theodicy, God's answer to the problem of evil. Soon, thought the darkness, he will give up. A few more moments and we will hear that final whimper, he mused. Into my hands he will commit his broken spirit, and with his last breath he will utter these three defeated words, I am finished. But darkness failed to keep a close watch on the clock. His hour had come to an end. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Father, forgive them, echoes still. The scandal continues apace as sinners are made righteous by the very one whom they killed, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life, seated with him in heavenly places and made partakers of the divine nature. That, I think, is the final insult to hell's injury. From the cross, God offered the fruit of the life-giving tree to the fallen sons of Adam, saying, take, eat, and you shall become as God. Verily in that day, the day that you eat, thereof you shall live. No wonder we still call this Friday. good. Let's pray. Our Father, we don't have words. We can only silently think about what our Savior did for us. We can only think that we should have been on that cross. And we can only say thank you. And we can thank you as well that in this weekend, as we ponder these sober truths, we look forward to Sunday morning when we will discover that, in fact, He is risen indeed. But may we not pass through this weekend lightly. May we contemplate the love of God revealed in the Christ of Calvary, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Work in us, change us, make us more like Jesus, and cause our lives to bring glory to you. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him as we run our race. Father, we thank you that He is risen. We also thank you that He died for us. So keep us faithful. In His name we pray. Amen.